We're going to be turning in our Bibles to John chapter 1. John 1, and as we're turning, I'll say that my wife Allie and I and Elise, our little girl, are delighted to be here. We arrived yesterday and have already experienced the southern hospitality that you're known for. We have been so kindly cared for over in the chapel house next door, as well as been warmly greeted by everybody here this morning. Got to see some people that I have contacts with from years and years gone by and have not seen since then. And it's been a pleasure, and we will enjoy being here for the day and for the conference. So we are in John chapter 1, and before we read, I have a little puzzle to give you. And the puzzle will relate to our theme. It's a little question. And the answer to this question, I have on good authority that I have the right answer from a top-notch archaeologist. And the question is this: what is it that an archaeologist might find out on a dig that would make them most excited at the end of the day? In other words, if the archaeologists came back at the end of the day, they all went out digging different places, trying to find things. And they all came back at the end of the day, and they were talking to each other about what they found. I found this, I found that. What is the one thing that if they found it, would make them more excited than anything else? Now, it can't be something of intrinsic value. Like, you can't say they found a huge pot of gold. That's not what I mean. I mean the things that archaeologists are looking for about ancient civilizations, things like that. What does the archaeologist most want to find above all else? Now, we've got some people thinking of ideas here. I'll give you some things to think about that they might find. The archaeologist might find some pottery. You can think in your minds as to how excited they would be at the end of the day if they found that. What if they found bones or a skull? That would be something to come back. I found dug up an old skull today. Or they could even hit a house. Now that'd take a lot of digging, but they could dig up an entire house, and they have done that before. They could find tools, weapons. They could find religious relics. They could find all of these things. So what do you... you don't have to shout out an answer or anything like that. Just in your own minds, think about those things that they could find and think about what would be the thing that if they found would give them the most excitement. Not even if we added art to the list would we find the right answer in the list of things I gave. It's not finding pottery. It's not finding bones. It's not finding a skull or a house. Or is not finding weapons or tools or religious relics or art. You say, well, what else is left? What could they find left? And the answer, and I have it on good authority, that the most exciting thing that they could find about an ancient civilization is if they found writing. That would be it. So for those of you, you can pat yourselves on the back, maybe even non-just figuratively, you can really do it. And that's it. If they found writing, that would be the thing they would be high-fiving each other about at the end of the day. The question is why? Why is writing more exciting to find about an ancient civilization than anything else? The answer why writing is so important is, for everything else that they find, they will have to find it. And then what after they find it? Guess what it meant to that ancient civilization. They will have to find something, look at it, and guess what it means. I remember seeing a show on television. These archaeologists had found these skulls, and all of the skulls in this particular locale had holes in the back of their head. And they had this big question as to why they had holes. You know, was it some crazy burial rite? Was it a disease in the land that they thought, you know, the their doctors thought if they could only, you know, go into the back of the head, they could alleviate whatever it was. Or what was the problem? Why did they have these holes? And they were guessing. There's guessing still going on, I think, about Stonehenge. You know, all of these stones that are in this strange formation. Why is it like that? And people look at it and they say, aha, we have this, therefore we guess that this is what they were doing. But with writing, you don't have to guess. In the writing, imagine if with those skulls, you know, that had the holes in the back, and imagine they found writing that talked about this enemy invader that came in, and the enemy believed that, you know, beating in the back of the skulls was what, you know, conquered the enemy or something like that. Well, you would have the answer. It's like the answer book to the questions that archaeologists have. It is no longer guesswork. Could you imagine if somebody uncovered near Stonehenge writing that actually says what they used it for? Well, they think some people think it was a strange temple, to the way it's situated with regard to the sun and things like that. Imagine, you know, they uncovered writing and it was just a symbol of their ancient Olympic Games or something like that. They'd be like, oh, well, we were wrong. The writing, it's like the answer book. Now, why do I bring this all up? And when are we ever going to get to our verse in John 1 we were going to read? Well, what we have from God above given to us is writing. Now, is it possible to look at creation and learn something about God? Yes, we can learn some things about God through creation. But first, are we learning everything about God through creation? No. Secondly, what do we have to do when we look at creation and think about God? We have to guess. In other words, we look at creation and we say, well, I guess God must be like this. It's kind of like an archaeologist. But what's more exciting is that we have writing. And that's going to be our subject this day, the gospel that God has given us and the importance that he has encoded it in writing. So let's read the gospel and then find out why it was so important that he encoded it in writing. Look at John 1 and verse 12. John 1:12. As many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Now, I will want a show of hands for this. No yelling out anything, but just how many have heard, even if it's just in reading this verse, how many have heard that in order to be saved, you are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Anybody ever heard that? Lots of hands. How many of you have heard in order to be saved, you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Lots of hands. How many of you have heard there's only one way to be saved? Lots of hands. All right, do we have a problem here? Many of you said, yes, you receive the Lord Jesus to be saved. And many say, but yes, you believe on the Lord Jesus to be saved. And then yet you said there's one way to be saved. And this verse brings these two together, right? As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But then he renames that group who received him. He says, to those who believe on his name. In other words, the same group of people that receive him is the group of people that believe on his name. Let me see if I can explain it to you in an illustration why these two are inseparably connected. Why you can't say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm not going to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're driving your car, you have the car problems, you know, the car gets louder and louder and slower, and your car limps off to the shoulder and finally dies completely. You can't move. So you open the hood of the car, you put your head under it, and you pray, because that's all you can do. Especially the newer engines, there's nothing you can do about them. You just have to look at them. And I hear about your problem the next day. I say, oh, I heard you had car problems yesterday. What'd you do about the problem? And you say, well, I know a mechanic. I talked to the mechanic about the problem. The mechanic told me he could fix the problem, and I am relying on the mechanic to fix it. I say, that's wonderful. I'm going to reword that. I'm not relying on the mechanic to fix it. I am believing on the mechanic to fix it, because that's what it means to believe on someone. Based on what they say, that is, I can fix the car, I'm going to take them at their word and rely on that. So the person says, I'm relying on the mechanic to fix my car. So you may say that. I say, oh, that's great. You're believing on the mechanic. Yes, I am. He said he could fix it. I'm believing on him to fix my car. Oh, good. And then I say, so you've given him permission to go under the hood and to take action and do what's needed. Now, suppose you said, oh, no, he can't go under the hood. I said, well, I thought you said you were relying on the mechanic to fix your car. And you say, I am, but I told him explicitly he's not to go under the hood and tinker around with anything. I said, but I thought you said you were relying on the mechanic to fix your car. He said, well, I am, but I'm not allowing him to go under the hood of the car. You see how strange that is. If you don't allow him to go under the hood of the car, you're not really relying on him to fix the car. You're actually barring him from being able to fix the car. And so it is with salvation and the problem of our sin. Our sin is not just a theoretical problem. It is a problem that is part of us. And in order to be saved, we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ to solve the problem. Now, part of that solution happened at Calvary. Part of that solution he does within us. And in order to do that, he comes inside of us to take care of the problem. We have to allow him under the hood, so to speak. That is in our engine, in our heart. So he can bring us new life that wasn't there before. So it doesn't make any sense to say, I'm believing on the Lord Jesus Christ to save me, meaning that I'm relying on him to save me, and then to say he does not have permission to go under the hood. No, the two are the same. If you're going to believe on him, it means you give him permission to come inside to solve the problem of sins and to make us fit for heaven. He handles the problem of the penalty of our sins at Calvary, but he handles the problem of the indwelling power of sin and our sin nature by entering in to our life. And salvation is both of these. Salvation is relying on him, which includes receiving him into our life. Well, that's the good news of salvation, is that God has not left us alone. He's made a solution for us to be saved. And it's a decision that we have to make to rely on him and receive the Lord Jesus into our life. Well, now, the topic this morning is not just the gospel, which we just read. The subject this morning was the gospel and how important it is that it has been encoded in written form to us. Remember, the archaeologist is most excited to find writing. Why is it so important that this gospel was written to us the way it is today? Well, I'll tell you how false religions typically operate. And let me tell you, if you want to start a false religion, I want to give you some advice on how to do it. Now, if you're in need some fast money, have no other career choices, a false religion might be the thing for you. Here's how to start a false religion. Do not try to start your false religion from scratch. It's very, very hard to do. You can't get a following very easily. And if you do finally start a movement, it may take so many years that you won't see the benefit of it. You'll die off and people will be carrying on your false religion without you, and you won't be seeing the benefit of it. If you want to start a false religion, you have to start it fast. And here's the way to do it. You want to garner an existing movement. And what better movement than Christianity? Here's how you do it. The first thing you do in your false religion is you come out and you say you support the Bible. Why is this important? Well, that disarms people. People say, oh, this must be a good person. He supports the Bible. Then what you do is you say, well, yes, we have the Bible, but God has given to me more things that he wants you to know. And that's why you need to come to me, so that you can have this Bible, which is good, of course, but you'll have this extra truth that I'm going to give you, and that has come from God as well. Now that's how you start a false religion. Has this been done? Has it worked before, this formula? You may be skeptical, saying, I'm not sure if I want to follow his false religion formula. I may have a better way. No. I know what I'm talking about. You have to follow that formula for a false religion because it's been tried and true. People have done it before. Who has done this? Well, you've got all kinds of ideas, right? I mean, Mormonism's done it, right? They give lip service to the Bible. Oh, yes, of course we love the Bible. It's a good book. But we have additional truth that was revealed to Joseph Smith in the Book of Mormon. And that's what we follow as well. And it turns out, when you start your false religion, it doesn't matter if your new truth really contradicts the Bible, because you kind of just emphasize the new truth. That's how you do it. Now, who else has used it? Islam has used it. You talk to somebody who is a Muslim, and they will tell you, now I'm from near Washington, D.C. I run into folks like this all the time. I'm not from the Bible Belt. I don't know how often you encounter people of these religions, but you talk to somebody who is a Muslim, and they will give lip service to appreciation of the prophets. Moses was a prophet. Noah, they say, was a prophet. There were prophets all along. Jesus was a prophet, they say. In other words, they would give lip service to the things written in this book. Oh, yes, these things are good. These things are fine. But Muhammad was a later prophet, you see. He had additional truth that we need to follow and do that. Other religions as well, right? Well, yes, we believe the Bible, but we also believe church tradition and infallible sayings of our church leader. And we follow these things. Our church leader, he can speak infallibly about certain things. And we have this also, this additional truth. How many of you have come across people like that? A lot of you, huh? Yeah. This is not just a theoretical question. We really know people day to day who believe these things. So, we have writing from above that encodes the gospel for us. Let's read some scriptures then that will help us in people that come along with their false religions saying, oh yes, we give lip service to the Bible. Oh yes, no, the Bible's wonderful, but we have this as well. Let's look at Acts 17. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a handful of verses, and these verses are ones you probably already know, but I'm not sure if we understand how powerful they are. Look at Acts 17, and here's a verse that I think a lot of you will nod your head saying, yes, we know this verse, but I want you to think about how strong the verse is. Acts 17. And verse 11, Acts 17, 11. These Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, simple verse. Many of you know this verse. I want you to understand how powerful this verse is. Because I sat down and talked with a young man, and this man was from a religion that believed that in addition to the Bible, there is source of truth from church tradition and source of truth from their church leader who would at times speak infallibly. And he really believed this. He says, well, I'm a Christian, and I believe these things. And I said, now, tell me, we read this verse together. I said, if Paul, because Paul was the one doing the speaking here. Now, let's call him St. Paul, because this gives him all that sound of authority or something. I think, if I remember right, I said this when talking to him. I said, imagine St. Paul coming and sitting down here at the table with you and me. And imagine him saying, all right, fellas, I'm going to tell you how it is that you can know you're going to heaven, how it is you can be saved and on your way to heaven, a relationship with God, a relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you how to do it. And I said, suppose that he says a way to heaven that is different from what we read in the Bible as how to be saved. What if he says something different than what we just read this morning in the book of John? And I said, suppose that you told him, oh, well, Paul, I mean, this is coming from St. Paul. Why, I'm going to believe it if you say it. What higher authority do you want? And suppose I said, wait a minute, Paul, let me check and see if what you're saying is correct according to the Bible. And I found it different than what's in the Bible, and I said, no, 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 Paul, I'm not listening to you. I said to him, which of the two of us do you think Paul would say did the right thing? Now understand how powerful this is. The answer is given to us, isn't it, in verse 11. The one who did the right thing is the one who listens to what Paul says and says, all right, wait a minute, I'm going to compare it with the scriptures that have been given to me already. And at that time, they would have had the Old Testament scriptures mostly, with perhaps some New Testament scriptures written. It's unclear. But generally, particularly these at Berea, would have had just the Old Testament scriptures. But they compared what he was saying to see if it contradicted anything that had been given in their scriptures already. So the answer is given to us. Out of the two of us, I would have been doing the right thing. Now, what about this morning? Suppose Paul came. Could you imagine looking at the brochure? This morning, the speaker will be the Apostle Paul. Now think about it. Paul himself comes up this aisle, walks up these stairs, and says, I am here to tell you a message from God, how you can be saved and go to heaven. And he told you something different than what we read about in the Bible. What are we supposed to do? You say, well, wait a minute, this is getting a little bit too real here. What are we supposed to do according to this verse? We are to search the scriptures, no matter who is saying it, to see if the things are so. And what's implied is, if not, it's to be rejected. There's a verse that's stronger than this. And again, you probably know this verse already, but understand how powerful it is. Come to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, I want us to think about this. Galatians 1, verse 6. Galatians 1, 6. We read this. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is like a false religion. There are false religions coming in, and they have twists on the gospel. They're not going to just bring an outright different gospel. They're going to take the gospel and twist it, pervert it, it says. Verse 8. Note how powerful this is. But even if, what's the next word? We. Who is the we? Paul? You may say Silas, you may include the apostles in general. Even if we preach a different gospel, or look at the next phrase, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Think about the power of this, and I want you to think about it seriously. What is verse 8 saying? If an angel from heaven preach a different God, not an angel like a fallen angel, an angel from heaven. Now think about that. Is not Paul speaking this morning? Imagine if you open your brochure only to find out that an angel from heaven was going to deliver the address. And an angel from heaven came into this building and came up to the front. Now, understand, when John saw an angel from heaven, he fell down to worship it. Now, yes, he knew better. He was overwhelmed. He couldn't help himself. I mean, just the glory of this angel. And an angel from heaven comes and tells you how you can know the Lord, how you can be saved and have a relationship with God and be on your way to heaven. And it is different from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is different from the gospel that we read in the Bible. What are we to do? Say, wow, this is pretty powerful. I mean, I'd hate to have to actually be in that situation to do it. But you understand how powerful this verse is? This verse is saying, if that were actually done, and that actually happened, we are to reject that message and hold to the message that we've been given of the gospel in the scriptures. That's how powerful that is. We have writing from above. Now, what's interesting is many of these false religions claim that their new truth came by way of an angel. Now, I don't know if you've ever talked to someone who's a Mormon who said that an angel appeared to Joseph Smith. And through various things involved in that, we came to have the Book of Mormon, they would say. Your argument with a Mormon might look like this. An angel did not appear to Joseph Smith. Yes, an angel did. No, an angel did not. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. You both head off your ways, knowing that you're each one knowing that they're right, knowing that the other one is wrong. Were you there? What was that, 100, 200 years ago? Were you there? No. A few hundred years ago? Were they there? No. So are we left with that as an argument? An angel didn't appear to him. Yes, an angel did. No, an angel didn't. Yes, an angel did. What Galatians 1:8 tells us is extremely powerful. We can say, look, I don't think an angel appeared, but even if an angel had appeared to Joseph Smith, the things revealed are different than the gospel that we have in the Bible. And this verse says we are to reject it, even if it came from an angel. In other words, you don't have to prove that an angel did not appear to Joseph Smith. Because this verse says, even if an angel did, the message that is given in the additional truth in the Mormon church contradicts the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ we read about in the Bible. Now, I told this to this man I was talking to, and in talking to him, I said, this verse is telling me if someone tells me the way to heaven is different than I read about in the Bible, I'm to reject it. And the church tradition you're claiming, or your infallible leader of the church you're claiming, is preaching a different way to heaven than I read about in the Bible. What does this verse say I'm supposed to do? It says I'm supposed to reject that and hold to the Bible. You see, these false religions cannot pay lip service to the Bible and say, oh, yes, yes, the Bible's true, and then introduce a new gospel. At a Bible study at the university that I'm involved with a little bit, a Muslim fellow came, and we were on this topic of the gospel being the gospel as we have delivered in the scriptures. And he said, what if you get a new message? And he actually said, what if it's from an angel? And we happened to be right here because we were talking about Galatians 1. I said, well, look at what this verse says. Even if an angel from heaven comes and gives a different gospel, it's to be rejected. Now, I'm not saying a Muslim will believe the book of Galatians the way we believe it. They would probably say the book was corrupted and changed by the church along the way, and that's another matter. But he was surprised to see it. And he didn't know it was there because in the Muslim faith, they believe that messages came to Muhammad by way of an angel. These are powerful verses. Now, in my conversation with this man, he said, he's a slick fellow. He said, Craig, you're right. He said, of course. He said, if I came along, or this the church I belong to came along and gave a different gospel than what's being talked about here, well, you're right, it should be rejected. But, he said, we don't have the whole gospel in the Bible. In other words, suppose there are like three things you need to do to be saved. The Bible has one of them written in it, and the other two you need to learn about through the through their church. That may be his idea. He may be saying, look, the gospel Paul was preaching is the true gospel, but we only have some of it written in the Bible, and we have the rest of it through our infallible leaders and through the church tradition. Now, he's slick, because he's saying Galatians 1 is correct. Of course we're not going to change the gospel. We just need to add these things onto the Word of God so that we have the gospel. Aha, a slick fellow. The scriptures have already anticipated this argument. Do we have written in the Bible the whole gospel, or do we need to read some here and get some from the outside? Well, we turn to these two scriptures. Look at John 20. Let's come to it quickly. John 20. John 20 and verse 30, his argument is that not everything that they were talking about with regard to the Bible, to the gospel, is contained in the Bible. John 20 and verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Stop there. So far, this verse agrees with him. So far. Because he said, not everything that happened that the Lord Jesus said or that the apostles said was recorded in the Bible. And that's true. This verse says that Jesus did many things which are not recorded, written down in the book of John or in the Bible we have at all. But look at what verse 31 says. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In other words, does the book of John contain enough information that we can read, know what the gospel is, believe, and be saved? Yes, we have that in John 20, 31. John 20, 31 says, it doesn't matter that we didn't write down everything. The point is we wrote down enough so that you can read, understand the gospel, believe, and be saved. So this idea that he was saying, well, yeah, we get part of the gospel in the Bible, but you need the rest of it from these other sources. Well, that's not true. We have written down the Bible. Come quickly to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. A sword drill. 2 Timothy 3. Now, you all know where I'm going. You're all thinking in your mind verse 16. And if you're thinking that, you're wrong. Verse 15. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 15. And that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. What does this verse say? That Timothy from his childhood knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise to salvation. Isn't it wonderful that you can read the Bible and be saved? Now, you can't do this with these false religions. In these false religions, you may read the Bible, but you can't read the Bible and become a Mormon. Isn't that interesting? You can't read the Bible and become a Mormon. Somebody has to come and tell you how to become a Mormon. You can't read the Bible and become a Jehovah's Witness. Someone has to come and tell you how to become a Jehovah's Witness. But you can read the Bible and be genuinely saved, can't you? From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And I showed him this verse as well. So don't tell me, I said, that we have part of the gospel here, and then the rest of how to be saved has to come from somewhere else. No, the scriptures are sufficient in order to tell a person the gospel. Well, he said, now he's a fighter, mind you. He was not going to give up easily. He said, you know, Craig, you've shared good scriptures. I can't refute them. They seem powerful. They seem clear. Yes, you're right. All right. The gospel, it shouldn't be changed. The gospel is found in the Bible. And if anybody comes along later and gives a different gospel, whether they claim it's a new revelation or not, it has to be rejected. Even if an angel gives it, it has to be rejected. The scriptures are clear on that. He said, but now, if you want to be, now I'll use his words, if you want to be a saint, then you need the additional teaching. And what he was meaning by this is, in his own terminology, he was meaning, yes, you can be a little like introductory elementary school level Christian by searching the Bible. But if you really want to be on the higher levels of Christianity and you want to graduate to the higher things, then you need to add on these additional truths. What do you think about that? Well, we don't have to go much further in 2 Timothy to find the answer. And you think, aha, now we're coming to 16. Nope. 17. But let's read 16 just to get there. All right. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, look at 17 carefully. That the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We read this together as well. Now that's powerful too, isn't it? Because verse 16 says scripture is profitable, but verse 17 says it is enough. And I asked him, I said, now this verse indicates that the scriptures that we have are make the man of God complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Does that sound like it's good for the elementary school Christian, but not the higher levels? Oh, no, no. No, the scripture is sufficient. All that God wants us to know for our Christian living and our salvation in this life, he's given us in his word. We read it, we learn it, we understand it, that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. They're just powerful verses, aren't they? Let's end with one last verse. Jude, the second to the last book before Revelation. Jude. We're going to read one final verse here. God has given us writing. He's given us the gospel and he's given it encoded in his word. How powerful this is, especially in light of these verses that we've read. Jude. Now, if I use the word faith, I'm talking about believing. They're actually the same root word in the original. Faith and believing, they're this, the same thing. If I talk about the faith, I'm talking about now the beliefs or the things we believe. So faith is believing. The faith is the things we believe. Now you need to know that for this verse. Jude and verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. That is, the things we believe. The faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now think about that. The things we believe have been once for all delivered to the saints. One translation says, once for all time delivered to the saints. So we've read very powerful verses that if somebody comes with a new revelation, and this new revelation contradicts the Bible, Whether this new revelation came by an angel or not, even if it really did come by an angel, if it contradicts the gospel here, it's to be rejected. This verse is going further to say that the faith, that is the things we believe, have been once for all time delivered to the saints back at the generation, the time the book of Jude was written. Doesn't mean the book of Jude was the last letter written in our Bible. It means that at that time was the time in which God delivered once for all his truth to his saints. Somebody has said, if God were to open heaven today and write a message in it, he would not say one thing different than he's already given us in his word. What do you think about that? According to this verse, the way I'm understanding it, I take it as being correct. May these things help us. I know there were verses that we may know, we may already know them well, but understand how powerful they are in contradicting a lot of the things coming out today. New revelation, albeit claiming to be given by means of an angel, even. Our Father, we thank you that we have writing. We thank you that we don't look at something and guess what your gospel is. We thank you that we don't have to look at something and guess what you're like. We thank you that you've given us the answer. You've encoded it in writing for us. You've given us the gospel, how it is that we know we are saved. And we thank you that you have foreseen problems. You have foreseen what false religions would do. You have foreseen the arguments they would use. You have foreseen their slick tactics of claiming that a saint or an angel or some other authority figure has given new truth. And you have foreseen it and put protections in your word against it. We thank you that we have the unchanging written word that we can rely on. We give you thanks for it. We pray that what we looked at with regard to the gospel and its defense would benefit us. We pray that we would understand these things that would come to mind by means of the Spirit as we need them. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.